We cry out to you today. We do pray that you would come as we anticipate your return. And what a beautiful and glorious day that will be. So give us confidence and courage and hope and faith as we wait. Thank you, Jesus. All right. Continuing on with our story. David and Jonathan, I think I have my voice back a little bit, so I can actually get through the story without having a coughing fit. So this will be good, hopefully. After David killed Goliath, he went to live at Saul's palace. There he became best friends with Saul's son, Jonathan. David was successful at everything Saul asked him to do, and Saul made David an officer in his army. But the people seemed to like David better than Saul. Saul became so jealous that he tried to kill David. He even ordered Jonathan to kill David. But Jonathan was David's friend. He warned David, saying, "Go hide until I can talk to my father." The next morning, Jonathan asked Saul, "Why do you want to kill David? He's done nothing but help you." Saul agreed and promised not to kill David. But Saul didn't keep his promise for long. One day when David was playing the harp for him, Saul threw a spear at him. David escaped and told Jonathan what happened. "That can't be true," Jonathan said. "My father would tell me if he wanted you dead." "It's true," David replied. "Your father knows we are friends. That's why he didn't tell you." "How can I help?" Jonathan asked. David had a plan. "The new moon festival is tomorrow. I'm supposed to eat with the king, but I'm not going. If Saul asks where I am, tell him I went to Bethlehem. If he gets angry, you'll know he wants to kill me." David went to hide in a field. After the festival, Jonathan would signal David by shooting 3 arrows into the field. If it were safe for David to return, Jonathan would send his servant to go get the arrows, saying, "The arrows are to the side of you." But if Saul wanted to kill David, Jonathan would say, "The arrows are beyond you." So Jonathan went to the feast. When Saul sat down to eat, he asked, "Where is David?" "He's in Bethlehem," Jonathan said. Saul was furious and he yelled, "David deserves to die." Then he threw his spear at Jonathan. Jonathan knew then that Saul wanted to kill David. The next morning, Jonathan went to the field and shot 3 arrows. As his servant went to get them, Jonathan shouted, "The arrows are beyond you." David knew Saul wanted to kill him. Jonathan sent his servant away and David came out of hiding. David and Jonathan wept as they said goodbye. The two men parted, but they knew they would always be friends. And Christ's Connection reads, "Jonathan was a true friend to David. Everyone could use a friend like that. Jonathan's life gives us a glimpse of Jesus, the mighty friend of sinners. Jesus calls us friends in John 15:15. He gave up his position in heaven to come down to us, gave up his life to save us, and intercedes for us before God." All right, kids. You can head off to Sunday school. Have fun. Be nice to each other. Don't attack your teachers like I experienced yesterday at a girl's birthday party. This is crazy. You know, I don't know if you've ever had that before, but like 6 screaming girls in the house and you just end up with a migraine headache beyond anything you've ever experienced in your life. It's unbelievable. And then one of them, I'm not going to say whose kid this is, but you know, you have all this food and stuff, and afterwards there's like, there just wasn't enough food in the house. Wow, unbelievable. Almost like that's a Vermeer thing or something, you know? Now's the time we like to come together as a church family and pray for those things in our lives that we want to praise God for, and also those things that we are concerned about. And the thing that's kind of on my radar right now is just the whole AGM season that's approaching us quickly. I just want to pray over that, if that's all right. And you know, I don't know why. Sometimes as a pastor, you get stressed out by those things because you're like, great, we're going to sit down here and hear about how crusty they think the pastor is or something. I don't know what it is, but you just kind of like, I'm just going to sit in the back and keep quiet. That's my goals in AGM. There are booklets for that out in the foyer if you do need those. Kelsey worked extremely hard on Thursday and Friday to get them finished because we had a lot of late coming information from our accountants. So thank you to Kelsey for that. I also want to give praise for, like, I know it's kind of goofy, but just the snow weather outside, just looking at those snowflakes was, it was something. It was remarkable to see the massive size of them, and looking up into the sky, it was mesmerizing. They're little itty-bitty ones right now. Spoiler alert for those that are probably going to be like, I need to go to the bathroom just to look at them again. They are small, so they're not getting anything cool there. Anyone have anything they'd like to share at this point in time? Yes. Fantastic. And that was supposed to be a week ago, right? And it was postponed. Oh, absolutely. It's Kelsey. Definitely pray for that family. Definitely for. Sounds amazing. Like, what a delight. We'll pray for you. Absolutely. Grandma Ruth's health. Absolutely. I have no issues ever doing that for her. All right. Some fantastic items here and some stuff of great concern as well. And so we want to take those to the Lord. As he hears us today. Lord Jesus, today we come before you. And we humbly bow down to you. We are your servants. So today we praise you and exalt you with all of our might. And I pray that as we do so, you fill us with your Holy Spirit, and it would be a praise and exalting that we do all of our days, and people just see this joy and love exude from us everywhere that we go. We thank you for our time together. We thank you for the many faces that we can come here and laugh together with, cry together with, and just pray over one another. And so today we even think about our AGM coming up, and we just pray for your hand upon that. We pray that we would be a church that gets behind our AGM and just has a desire to be a passionate community church that serves around here. Let us bless one another and let us bless the people around us as well. And thank you for that, Lord. And today we do bring a bittersweet moment to you as we pray for Mike and his family as they had a beautiful memorial service yesterday. We thank you so much for that. We thank you that you were present in this service, that there's heavy hearts, but at the same time, there's celebration as we know that Mike's stepmom is with you. And so we thank you for that. We pray for Mike in his upcoming days as he mourns the passing of his parents. We thank you for his presence here. And we pray that you fill him with your Holy Spirit and bring peace and comfort to him. Thank you, Jesus. And Lord, we also pray right now for health concerns. We pray for Joel's brother. We pray for that thyroid lump there that's about to be removed and tested for cancer. Jesus, we pray for healing in that thyroid, first and foremost. We pray that your hand would touch his thyroid and that there would be healing and it would bring glory to your name. And even so, we just pray for the testing that's about to take place, and we pray that there would be nothing found in said lump, or it would be quickly found and dealt with in an appropriate time. We thank you so much for our families, and we just pray for the Cedars as they get behind Jeremy at this time. Thank you so much. And we want to pray for Paisley as well as she travels abroad, and what an excellent opportunity, but it brings many fears for the family members at home, and just for safety-wise, and you know, there's concerns about planes and stuff recently. But we just pray, Lord Jesus, that you would guide Paisley there and back again safely. If she would have an amazing time and an adventurous time seeking out your beautiful world. So we thank you for her time. Make it a glorious one, we pray. And Jesus, we uplift Grandma Ruth to you right now. Lord, we pray that you would just put your hand upon her. Let her know today that you are with her. And we know that she's not here, but we thank you for the fact that she is most likely downstairs in her basement praying for us right now. And so we pray for her. We pray that you continue to fill her with your Holy Spirit, that you continue to remind her of how valued she is as a child of yours. And so we thank you for that. Lord, we also want to pray for Tracy's friend who was just diagnosed with cancer. A frightening thing to hear that you have 3 months left to live. We know that you're a God of miracles. So we pray for one today. We pray that you would work in his life. You would cleanse that cancerous cells. Remove them from his body. Give him more time to be with his family and friends, we pray. So we pray for your healing. We thank you, Jesus. We also want to pray for the friends of Ramirez who had to say goodbye to their mom. It's life. She's been in a coma for several months, and even then, it doesn't make it easier knowing that you're pulling the plug on that life. And our words fall so short in those moments. And so we just pray for your Holy Spirit to come alongside. Let them feel your presence and know that you are there. Heal their broken hearts. Soften the blow of such tragedy, we pray. Call in the name of Jesus. Amen. So today, we're gonna start the process of heading to the cross with Jesus and just kind of understanding some of the things that he went through during that time. Obviously, just a horrible experience for him, especially on the human aspect of things. We forget about his humanity so often because we think of his divinity as being the ever-present aspect in his journey. And so in that journey, our first stop is in a garden. And I found it quite interesting in looking at the Garden of Gethsemane, as we know it as. The gospel writer John, he actually gives us a bit of a different perspective into this garden scene in its entirety. You see, John is well aware of all that happened in this garden. In fact, John was probably one of the most aware of every single event that occurred with Jesus as Jesus went to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray. Because John was there. And on top of that, he was one of the inner three disciples that the Lord Jesus Christ asked to accompany him as he went off to pray a little further off in the garden. Now, of course, all of the disciples, they were supposed to pray. But Jesus, he took these three a little closer to where he was praying. And so we know that John is fully aware of all that Jesus Christ is about to endure, about the cryouts that Jesus will have. And we just remember of how aware John is of the cross that is coming for Jesus as well. John chapter 12, verse 27 reads, "My soul is troubled. What should I say? Father, keep me from having to go through with this?" No. This is the very reason I have come to this point in my life, Jesus says. So John, he gives us his own perspective on Gethsemane. And what do you think John's focus is in describing the events of the garden? Because John, he really wants to emphasize Jesus Christ and his divine strength rather than the frailty of humanity. You know, if you were to turn to some of the other Gospels, we kind of get a more human perspective of Jesus and the battles that he engages with in prayer from the human perspective. But John, he wants to show this triumph over tragedy as he describes the events of Gethsemane. So let's look at how John presents Gethsemane to us in John chapter 18, starting verse 1 to 2. We read this, John 18, verse 1. "When he had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side, there was a garden, and he and his disciples went into it. Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place because Jesus had often met there with his disciples." So John, he begins by informing us that they went to a garden. And we look at this phrase, and for us, well, it's not really a big deal, right? Yeah, we're accustomed to speaking of the Garden of Gethsemane, or maybe you're not, but in the church world, the Garden of Gethsemane is referred to often where Jesus goes to pray. But this is not a common word usage in John's day. You see, we take note that John does not use the word Gethsemane. He doesn't. And this is what's quite significant, because as we turn to the other gospel writers in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, neither one of them use the word garden. The full name by which we know the Garden of Gethsemane never occurs anywhere in our Bible. It's only referred to as a garden in John and John alone. So in knowing that, we ask ourselves, is there more to this than maybe we first understand as we approach John 18? Now, I enjoy reading books, and so, of course, I approached a commentary. And I came across one that suggested quite a fantastic instance that occurs here. Because as I appreciated their insight, they would suggest that John has two gardens in mind here. Two of them. And the early church actually embraced this teaching. They enjoyed it quite much. As as they would state that John is suggesting a contrast between the Garden of Gethsemane, in which Jesus Christ triumphs, and the Garden of Eden, in which humanity fell. I find it quite fascinating and plausible, as the commentator I approached writes, "The entrance of Christ into the garden at once reminds us of Eden. The contrasts between them are indeed most striking. In Eden, all was delightful. In Gethsemane, all was terrible. In Eden, Adam and Eve parlayed with Satan. In Gethsemane, the last Adam sought the face of his father. In Eden, Adam sinned. In Gethsemane, the Savior suffered. In Eden, Adam fell. In Gethsemane, the Redeemer conquered. The conflict in Eden took place by day. The conflict in Gethsemane was waged at night in the one. Adam fell before Satan. In the other, the soldiers fell before Christ. In Eden, the race was lost. In Gethsemane, Christ announced, 'Of them whom thou gavest me have I lost none,' from John 18:9. In Eden, Adam took the fruit from Eve's hand. In Gethsemane, Christ received the cup from his father's hand. In Eden, Adam hid himself. In Gethsemane, Christ boldly showed himself. In Eden, God sought Adam. In Gethsemane, the last Adam sought God. From Eden, Adam was driven. From Gethsemane, Christ was led. In Eden, the sword was drawn, in Genesis 3:24. In Gethsemane, the sword was sheathed, in John 18:11. So I want us to look at some of those contrasts today. And we start first and foremost with the contrast of good versus evil as we approach these two garden scenarios. You see, there's Adam and Eve, and as they're faced with their circumstances, as they face their trials in the Garden of Eden, and then there's Jesus Christ, who, of course, he faces his own trials in the Garden of Gethsemane. Adam and Eve, they had entered the garden at the peak of God's creative activity. He completed that which is all around us, but for them, it was just absolute perfect. They had a world without sin or death, and it was just perfect in every way that we could possibly imagine. I mean, animals were not trying to kill them or attack them in any fashion. In fact, God had made them regents over this world, and they were given dominion over these critters that are on it. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 reads, "Then God said, 'Let us make human beings so that they are like us. Let them rule over the fish in the seas and the birds in the sky. Let them rule over the livestock and all the wild animals, and let them rule over all the creatures that move along the ground.'" Adam and Eve, they had all of this without any threat or even a suggestion of a lessening of God's great favors towards them. And Adam and Eve, they turn from this overwhelmingly delightful prospect as Adam and Eve sin. And then we turn to the other garden. The garden where Jesus is. And Jesus, he faced what Adam and Eve could not even begin to imagine as the nightmare that was about to unfold for him. Jesus, he faced physical death and was probably the most prolonged and excruciating form of punishment. Jesus, he faced spiritual death as well, from which even his highly disciplined and divinely motivated soul shrank in deep horror. We really don't fear hell enough. The full measure of what was before Jesus Christ is seen in his great agony, a bloody sweat, and a heartbreaking prayer that we find in Matthew chapter 26, verse 39, where it reads, "He went a little farther. Then he fell with his face to the ground, and he prayed, 'My Father, if it is possible, take this cup of suffering away from me, but let what you want to be done, not what I want.'" Nevertheless, even though Jesus prayed this, he did not turn from this. He embraced it willingly for our salvation, in spite of the nightmare in front of him. And of course, we continue on with the contrast from these garden episodes. Ask yourself this question: who was it that Adam and Eve were speaking to? Who did they seek conversation with? Adam and Eve, they spent their time talking to the serpent, to Satan. Well, Jesus, in his last moments, Jesus in the garden, he's taking time to speak with God the Father. When you think about this, the need for prayer seems to be something that was very much on Jesus Christ's mind. For all Jesus' actions, they are geared to meeting this. Jesus leaves Jerusalem for this, a quiet place where he was accustomed to go, probably to pray. As we read in John chapter 18, verse 2, we read, Judas knew the place. He was going to hand Jesus over to his enemies. Jesus had often met in that place with his disciples. And as he gets there, Jesus, he separates himself from the larger number of disciples, and he says to them as he departs in Luke chapter 22, verse 40, when they reached the place, Jesus spoke, "Pray that you won't fall into sin when you are tempted," he said to them. Jesus then goes off and he prays earnestly by himself, and he would pray at least three times as he interrupted himself in order to encourage the disciples to pray. It's kind of a nice way of putting that. He had to wake them up. Wake up! Absolutely. Jesus, he felt the need for prayer. And maybe that wake up is a good thing for all of us as a church in North America here. Because if Jesus feels the need for prayer, then we need that same passion and same earnest desire for prayer as well. It's not the case for Adam and Eve. They're on the brink of sin that would condemn all of humanity, and not once did they seek out God in that moment. Rather, they just seemed oblivious to the danger as they talked with this serpent. And how often do we do something similar? Why is it that you think Jesus felt this strong need for such prayer? It's possibly because Jesus felt the full force of temptation that was before him. You see, we make this classic mistake when we think that the only temptation Jesus ever faced was that time that we read about in Matthew 4 or Mark 1 and Luke 4, where he heads off into the desert and Satan tries to tempt him. We think that after that, Jesus was never tempted again. But he was. Jesus was tempted after this. There's a reason why Jesus reacts the way he does when Peter chose to rebuke him. Matthew chapter 16, verse 23. It's a favorite of all of ours, right? Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are standing in my way. You do not have in mind the things God cares about. Instead, you only have in mind the things humans care about." That seems like quite an intense response to someone who did not want to see Jesus die on the cross. And then there may even be a clue into temptation faced while in the Garden of Gethsemane, as Jesus, he admonishes the disciples to pray while there. And we see that temptation is most likely swirling about as Jesus encourages them not to be drawn into temptation. Right? We read about that in Matthew earlier. And we wonder, what is it that Jesus could have been tempted with? Well, we do not know, as the Bible is actually silent on this. And so we need to remind ourselves to be careful as we speculate on what would be tempting Jesus in this moment. We can imagine, at least if it were us, that the central temptation would be to leave the work of atonement undone, or perhaps to seek salvation by some other means, because nobody in this room wants to die and be like, "Yes, I want to suffer in the worst way possible." No, that's not on anybody's mind whatsoever. Just look at what Jesus prays in Mark chapter 14, verse 36. "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup of suffering away from me, but let what you want be done, not what I want." Or maybe a temptation had appeared where he had felt abandoned by both God and humanity. And really, when we look at this, the lesson for us is not in the nature of his temptations, even though ours can have similarities to what he may have faced. We face the temptations to avoid God's work all the time. We face the temptations to attempt to do it another way than what God has planned for us. And we face the temptations to feel abandoned. The lesson for us, though, is it's in Jesus' dependence on prayer. Do we value prayer like this? Do we pray earnestly? Or do we chat with Satan like Adam and Eve did? Or even fall asleep like those disciples? See, we're very aware that Adam and Eve are people that fell. And when we compare them to Jesus, we see that Jesus, he is the one that conquers. Maybe you haven't asked this of yourself, but I sometimes wonder, how soon did Adam and Eve fall when they were in the Garden of Eden? Was it instant? Was there a lengthy time? Really, we don't know. But we're kind of given this impression that it happened quickly in the garden. Satan, he presented his arguments to Adam and Eve, and they chose to eat that forbidden fruit. Well, on the other hand, we have Jesus who wrestles in prayer, and he prevails in the end as he wrestles in prayer. We can kind of see this clear picture in Matthew's gospel of this prevailing grace that is presented to us in Jesus' prayer. We look at the beginning of those prayers in Matthew 26:39, which we've already looked at today, but let's read it again. It says, he went a little farther. Then he fell with his face to the ground. He prayed, my Father, if it is possible, take this cup of suffering away from me, but let what you want be done, not what I want. Jesus, he prays that the cup that the Father gave him would be taken away, if possible. And Jesus would go and head off and talk with his disciples about falling asleep when they shouldn't have, and they should have been praying. And he comes back. And all Jesus wanted those disciples to do was to watch and pray with them, and they couldn't even do that. Sometimes we fall asleep in church services, so we can't really frown upon the disciples doing that either. And then Jesus, he prays something similar to what we just read. Only this time he removes the explicit request to remove the cup. Matthew chapter 26, verse 42 reads, Jesus went away a second time. He prayed, my Father, is it possible for this cup to be taken away? But if I must drink it, may what you want be done. Guess what happens after this prayer? He goes and finds his disciples sleeping again. But he doesn't stop praying just because they stopped praying and fell asleep. And Jesus returns to pray a third time. We don't have that third prayer recorded. But we do know that Jesus must have reached a point that he knew that the cross was a guarantee and there was absolutely nothing that he could do to avoid it. It was his mission, and he had to fulfill it. Because Jesus, immediately following his third prayer, he would rise to his feet and go forth to those who would seize him. How many of us would do that if someone was coming to arrest us? We're probably running out this back door if the cops are coming in there, right? Jesus approaches those that are arresting him. How long do you think Jesus was praying for in that garden? As we simply read it, we can easily get done the whole section in John, Matthew, Luke, all of them. We can do it in about 30 seconds. We know that Jesus was praying for more than an hour. It's believed that he is praying for most likely around 3 hours, probably more. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 40, we read, then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. Couldn't you men keep watch with me for 1 hour, he asked Peter. Just the first session, we know, was just 1 hour at least. And you would think that the other prayer sessions would also be at least 1 hour. And so during his prayer time, Jesus, he eventually embraces the will of God fully in the matter of his death. And I believe there's a reason for everything that we read in Scripture. And so when I ask, what benefit do we receive from this? Well, we see how we too may prevail in prayer when we are cast down, when we are distressed, when we are depressed, and when we are tempted. As often the phrase to prevail in prayer has been used to mean that we are to pray until God does whatever we desire. I'm prevailing in prayer. God's going to answer by fulfilling it by doing what I want. I'll pray for a new car until God gives me that new car. We don't need a new car. I'm just using that as an example. But in looking at Jesus, this is not how he prevailed, because Jesus, he didn't want that cup initially. He didn't. Jesus kept that prayer until his will conformed to God's will, as that is the victory. And we too, we're going to have troubles. We will have temptations. And guess what? There will be crosses for us to bear. And we will have victory when we submit our will to God in prayer and when we embrace whatever God has for us. It will not be our will versus God's, but it will be God's will and ours together, just as we see Jesus Christ as he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's interesting as we look at the account in Genesis of the fall of Adam and Eve and humanity in that account. We discover that Adam would take the fruit from Eve's hand, but in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus, he would receive the cup from his Father's hand. And for us, we need to know that it is always better to have the cup of the life from God's hands, no matter what it contains, than anything else, however desirable, from the hand of another. And it's because of who God is, because God is the wise, omniscient, all-powerful, omnipotent, ever-present, omnipresent, loving God of the universe. And he is the one who truly wishes our good, and in addition to that, also knows what the good is and how to effect it. Some people we know will wish us well, and some people we know will not wish us well. For these well-wishers, if they were to choose or recommend something for us, it may not be beneficial for us in the long run. Just think of the example that even Eve lays out for us as what happened when she laid eyes on the forbidden fruit. Well, we're told in Genesis 3:6. The woman saw that the tree's fruit was good to eat and pleasing to look at. She also saw that it would make a person wise. So she took some of the fruit and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. The tree that seemed desirable from the human perspective brought death to all of humanity. But the cup that was brought to Jesus, it contained physical death and spiritual death. And in the world's eyes, it was seen as foolish and lacking any form of wisdom. And the cup of Jesus was the cup that brought life and wisdom for those who desire to know Jesus Christ. There's a lot of contrast between these two gardens. One garden that just is dark, nightmarish, brought life and salvation. And one that was perfect, desirable for all, brought death. See, in the one we found sin, the sin of Adam and Eve, and it plunged all of humanity into absolute misery. And as they fell, they carried all of humanity over the edge of the cliff with them, that cliff of sin and destruction. Jesus Christ, he was tempted. He prayed and he sought out the will of the Father. And he stood firm. Jesus did not sin and he did not shrink away from his work. And Paul puts it best, and I'll let him take it from here, from Romans chapter 5, verse 12 to 21. Paul writes, "Sin entered the world because one man sinned, and death came because of sin. Everyone sinned, so death came to all people. Before the law was given, sin was in the world. This is certainly true, but people are not judged for sin when there is no law. Death ruled from the time of Adam to the time of Moses. Death ruled even over those who did not sin as Adam did. He broke God's command, but Adam also became a pattern of the Messiah. The Messiah was the one who was going to come. God's gift can't be compared with Adam's sin. Many people died because of the sin of that one man, but it was even more sure that God's grace would also come through one man. That man is Jesus Christ. God's gift of grace was more than enough for the whole world. The result of God's gift is different from the result of Adam's sin. That one sin brought God's judgment. But after many sins, God's gift made people right with him. One man sinned, and death ruled over all people because of his sin. What will happen is even more sure than this. Those who receive the rich supply of God's grace will rule with Christ. They will rule in his kingdom. They have received God's gift and have been made right with him. This will happen because of what the one man, Jesus Christ, has done. So one man's sin brought guilt to all people. In the same way, one right act made people right with God. That one right act gave life to all people. Many people were made sinners because one man did not obey. But one man did obey. That is why many people will be made right with God. The law was given so that sin would increase, but where sin increased, God's grace increased even more. Sin ruled and brought death, but grace rules in the lives of those who are right with God. The grace of God brings eternal life. That's because of what Jesus Christ, our Lord, has done. And that is precisely it. That's the meaning of Gethsemane. That's the road that we're starting to walk with Jesus toward the cross as we're about to hit Easter. An author wrote this. He said, "Sin, death, and judgment flowed from the act of Adam. Righteousness, life, and kingship flow from the cross of Christ. The sin of Adam was a stone cast into a pool which sent ripples to every inlet. The cross of Christ was the rock of ages cast into the ocean of the love of God. And it is the destiny of all who are in Christ to be carried on the swell of this majestic love and life and power, both now and forever." Join me as I pray. Lord Jesus, today, we begin to look at the act that'll start taking you towards the cross of Calvary. And even simply stopping in a garden just to pray, and the earnest prayer that you have, Lord Jesus, may our hearts have prayers like that as well. May we earnestly seek your will out, Lord, not ours, and not have the power of prevailing prayer by saying things over and over again until we get our will. But Lord, let our hearts get in line with yours. So we thank you. Thank you for that nightmare scene in the garden versus the one that we as humanity started off with. And we pray that we all turn to you, knowing that you make us right with you again. Just pray that all in your name. Amen.
Cold, I'm calling out, light the fire. stand with us as we close the service.
You know my heart, my needs, I'm calling out like the fire again. I need your discipline. I'm calling out like the fire again. I'm here to buy gold, refined in the fire. Naked and poor, wretched and blind, I come. Being wild, so I won't be afraid. Lord, light the fire again.
Don't let my love
grow cold. I'm hauling out, light the fire again. Don't let my vision die. I'm calling out, light the fire again. You know my heart, my deeds. I'm calling out, light the fire again. I need your discipline. Calling out like the fire again. I'm here to buy gold, refined in the fire. Naked and poor, wretched and blind, I come. Hold me in wine, so I won't be ashamed. Lord, light the fire again. Lord, light the fire again.
Lord, light the fire again.
If you ever want to pray with us, pray with somebody sitting next to you, or even come out on a Wednesday night and just sit silently as we all pray, and we can pray for you. You can call me and pray, but I think prayer is such a fantastic thing. As I look at Matthew chapter 26 and the amount of times that Jesus went and prayed just for the cup that he would have to bear. Starting in verse 42, we read, Jesus went away a second time. He prayed, "My Father, is it possible for this cup to be taken away? But if I must drink it, may what you want to be done." Then he came back again and found them sleeping. They couldn't keep their eyes open. So he left them and went away once more. For the third time, he prayed the same thing. Then he returned to the disciples. He said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour has come. The Son of Man is about to be handed over to sinners. Get up, let us go. Here comes the one who is handing me over to them." And when we pray earnestly like Jesus did, we can face those frightening experiences. And we're not marching to our death like Jesus did. So please pray. If you don't know how to, feel free to just even come talk to me, an elder, or anybody in this church. We love to pray for you. Have a great day.